Maryland. Hello to all of you up there. And Noblesville, Indiana are listening in today. So there are other ears. The walls have ears here in Tyler. You never know who's listening. Maryland and Indiana, we're rather a nationwide group today. Here's what the new booklet looks like. Several of you already gobbled up a copy. When God Shakes the Earth, we're trying a new thing. I don't know if we're going to stick with it or not, but temporarily we are at least. It is a typewritten booklet, reduced down to make it appear to be typeset, and it may prove to be a little difficult for some of people with problems like I have when I need an arm extension to read this booklet, but nevertheless, I think you'll find it very, very interesting, very fascinating in the light of what's happening to Mount St. Helens. This booklet will be in the mailing process this next week. We just mailed out another copy of the International News. The newspaper was delivered from the printers and has been mailed out already. I believe all of it's gone. We had a very good mail the last 2 weeks in a row. I'll tell you a little bit about that. But first, to introduce a few of our visitors today, I'd like to mention that we have a new couple from Longview with us, Mr. and Mrs. Lloyd Salib, I believe it is. And we have a man, Kent McNeil, from Reseda, California, here with us today. Welcome to them. Mrs. Cora Oliver from Dallas. And Mr. and Mrs. E.B. Vance from Fort Worth. Mr. Vance had tendered a letter of resignation to the WCG in care of my father over in Tucson a few days or a week or so ago, and has petitioned the Ministerial Council for credentials with the Church of God International. I think on behalf of the council, I can say that probably will be rather speedy and with very little difficulty. And we really welcome Mr. Vance. We know that he's very much been of service in the capacity of an elder in the Church of God among God's people in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for a lot of years. I've certainly known them for a very long period of time and have seen their faces out in the congregation at the feast and at Big Sandy for so many years, I don't even want to tell how many. So welcome to them and their daughter Cheryl with them today and their grandchildren. I won't mention another couple of people whose names are here because I'm not sure they should be here today, and I don't want to get kicked out of their habitat. This is one of the most fascinating announcements I've heard of recent day, and I hope I don't get anybody in trouble, but I've just got to tell you, this came in the form of a letter this week. The Church of God International of Wichita, Kansas, played slow-pitch softball with the WCG second team and won 17-5. Next time, we hope to get the first team. Regular income this week was $19,625, including holiday offerings, tapes and book and watch subscriptions, brought it to just over $20,900. Next week, on the weekend, we have a real red-letter weekend coming up here in East Texas. We have the annual ministerial conference beginning on Friday, June 20th, and ending on June 23rd. Of course, the broad majority of the ministers of the church are not in our employ. They have their own positions and jobs and occupations, and they can only come for the weekend, so it'll be a rather short whirlwind conference from Friday night until Sunday afternoon late. We should have a very fine Sabbath meeting, however, that afternoon, and perhaps we can hear from a couple of the visiting ministers. We'll be sure to try to schedule that. There will be a dance Saturday night on the 21st of June at 8 p.m., poolside at the Ramada Inn. That's up where Highway 69 goes out of the northwest part of the loop up there. Dress is casual. Thank you very much. All adult members are invited. We would like it to be adults only, I think, for the fact that it's poolside at a motel in a public place and not have a lot of small children running around, especially because it's beside the pool. You can imagine what that would be like. I've jumped in the pool with all my clothes on and my papers in my wallet, you know, more than once to rescue kids out of my own backyard, and I can just see. Anyway, there will be a bar, and tickets for drinks will be sold. Dr. Pepper, Mr. Pibbs. Hors d'oeuvres will also be served. A donation of $1 per adult would be, man, that's the cheapest dance I've ever heard of. A donation of $1 per adult will be appreciated to help defray costs. That is not going to really defray costs, but it will help defray costs. Well, that should be exciting. What we're going to have really is a three-part meeting. We're going to have the general conference of all of the ministers, and we're going to combine that with another separate meeting of the ministerial council, and then we will have a lunch, which is going to be not really a formal board meeting, but it will be the very first opportunity for the newly elected members of the Board of Trustees, of whom one is here, Mr. Warner, and another, Mr. Brookerson. Two of them are here today, and the other two will come down from Pocahontas, Arkansas, and up, I believe, in the panhandle of Oklahoma. And we'll have a luncheon during the ministerial conference where we can all get together and become acquainted. By the way, we have been looking over a rather lengthy list, and I think most of them have been returned by the ministerial council, but fairly soon, between now and probably at the very latest, the Feast of Tabernacles, and maybe even by the Feast of Trumpets, we should have ordained 14 new ministers in the Church of God International. And as these men, many of whom have been deacons or local elders or have been through your spokesman's clubs a couple of times or have been serving in capacities in local churches for many years, many of them are veterans in God's church, as they are ordained, and we have a non-salaried leadership developed in the Church of God International around the country, you're going to see growth like we have never seen before. And I'll talk about that a little bit in connection with what I have to say this afternoon a little later. People do need a place to go. We recognize that. We certainly recognize the second part, or let's say the phase B, or whichever you would like to say, of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to Peter, feed my flock. We do need to be fed, we do need to have a place to go, and we do need fellowship, and I think we all recognize that. I guess a lot of you saw, I did not, I was getting away for a Sunday of fishing, which I was very thankful for. So I was on the road coming back dragging my boat, and I didn't know that the second time around they showed to about 20 million American people 60 minutes. This time, maybe some of the poor people in the WCG heard Mr. Rader take God's name in vain. Really, if they didn't hear him this time, they're never going to hear him, even if I were to adapt the policy like the Catholic Rosary Hour, like I said I would sort of like to do. I wouldn't dare do it, but it would be kind of fun to take that one portion and just repeat it about 175 times for 15 minutes, and he can just say, bye, and then he takes God's name in vain, Mike, you've got it, bye, and then, you know, the name of God, and you've got it, and just hear it so that they would hear it, because it's come to me from so many quarters all over the country, people who have even told ministers and friends of theirs, including a man named Mr. Dean Blackwell, well, I didn't hear him say it. Surely he didn't say it. So what came out in the official publication of propaganda was, it was really not cursing, it was a quotation from My Fair Lady. And by the time they got twisting that all around, all of the people out there believed that he said something to the effect, by Jove, you're right, or something like that. And they believed that. Well, they played it again. There's only one thing about these rotten cameras and tape recorders. There has never yet been a camera or a tape recorder that told a lie. They get it right. They get it accurate, just the way it came out. Now, if a man goes along with a pair of scissors, he can do something pretty dramatic with a tape recorder, but not to a camera. It's very tough to make a camera lie. When you got both going at the same time, audio, visual, and somebody does something, it's there. It was rather interesting. They repeated every bit of it, I guess, with a little bit of an update, but the part of the update they didn't have, I wish I could have given them, which would have probably blown Mike Wallace's mind, and that is that Rader has been ordained and his sidekick, Henry Cornwall, has been baptized. And with that nice development, we simply wait with bated breath to find out what is next. One of the most recent articles was just a couple of days ago in the Tyler paper. It hit the wire services and was in about 400 newspapers all across the country, was that the wire services went to Mr. Rader wondering whether or not the church was, in fact, being prepared to flee. It was interesting. His comment was, no, the church is not preparing to flee now. The word now was on the end of that quotation. And I found that that was fascinating because in a very beginning go-round back in January, February of 79, it was stated before the entire world and the church that the church would seek, quote, a safe haven, end quote, somewhere else. And speculations ran amok, and from that time on, especially Mr. Waterhouse has been delivering sermon after sermon all around the country about Petra, fleeing to Petra, going to a place of safety, and about selling homes and jewelry and automobiles and just going. And he alleged as how the entire fleet of DC-10s, when they were grounded, were actually being reserved for the people to flee. Now that those are back in the air again, maybe they're going to have to use 747s or something, but anyway, the people were definitely being programmed to do that. I've had a number of telephone calls, and I have no doubt what a number of letters will be coming in as a result of the re-showing of 60 Minutes, and I can't believe how many people here in Tyler have told me about it, everywhere in the general public. Hey, I saw you on television again the other day. So, I mean, a massive number of people saw that program, and I have no doubt it will have a latent effect upon many people who have, this time perhaps, by a year and a half or so later, become a little more receptive to hearing the real truth about what had taken place out there and what is continuing to take place. What I want to talk about today is, what are we doing here? And why did I begin doing what I began doing in July 21st, to be specific, when I became down here with a small handful of family and close friends, reincorporated under the name The Church of God International. Many people have been deeply wounded, afflicted, confused, distraught, large numbers of them to the point of saying, I don't want to have anything to do with, quote, organized religion again as long as I live. And it continues to occur. Almost weekly we hear of either individuals or even groups of individuals who say, I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. I know of one case where a man deliberately stabbed another person in the back with his mouth, savaged the man's reputation and character, and because he was disciplined, he never wanted to darken the door of the church again, and now he, turned off at religion, says he wants nothing to do with organized religion again. I'll tell you, many people that don't want anything to do with organized religion aren't quite really saying it right. What they're saying is, a man has hurt me. A man has disappointed me. A man has mistreated me. Therefore, I'm going to turn my back on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They're not honest enough to really say it that way, and that's not what they think they mean, but that is what they are doing. What is the church? Why should there be such a thing as a church? And what is the work of the church? What should the church be doing? If I had it to do over again, I may even have adapted a different word. I may not even have used the word church. Now, I did, and in retrospect, I'm not about to change it. That would be very disruptive to many people. But if I had it to do over again, I might have used a different word. You know, the federal government, in investigating us, looking into all of our literature, into the way we're structured, into the number of local congregations and our evangelical outreach program over radio, booklets, and the few telecasts that we have done, ruled to give us tax exemption. But do you know they refused to recognize us as a church? Because we do not fit into the traditional governmental niche or bracket or descriptive language as to what constitutes a church. We don't have a long interminable line or list of gray stone buildings with stained glass windows and pipe organs and choirs and paid ministers. We don't have schools and colleges and hospitals and health centers and homes for retarded children. We do not spend the bulk of our monies on local congregations. Therefore, because in our descriptive material that we sent them, it was revealed that a goal of the Church of God International is to never fall below 50% of all monies received in our media effort, they told us, you are a religious organization, you are an evangelistic association, but you do not fit our category of a church. Now, we probably will begin to fit that category in the next few months and in the next year, at which time, if we wish to get it changed, I'm sure we could appeal to them, we could write off. And as more of our local people have begun to get their own church facilities, and as we may eventually obtain our own church facilities here in Tyler, hopefully be able to get some acreage and build, we don't know when, but we hope to, maybe we can show them something that appears more to them like a church. Repeatedly here in Tyler, people come to me and they say, where'd y'all build your church? And I say, well, we're really not able to as yet. We haven't built a church building. Oh, well, it said in the paper back in 78, you were starting your church here. And I will say, well, we did. Oh, well, how can that be? And they're puzzled. They don't know what you mean. Now, if we bought a piece of property on a street corner somewhere and we put up a building, it'd be a very modest building, concrete block, a little maybe painted metallic steeple on the top with a weather vane up there and a sign out in front, people would recognize the fact that we have started a church, and they would understand that we are a church. But we're meeting here in the Cedars of Lebanon Lodge. And we'd like to be meeting in a nice, bright, beautiful, much newer and nicer place with perhaps better sound and a lot of better facilities and so on, but we're not as yet. So I explained to them, well, we're primarily involved in an evangelistic outreach program. And they say, oh, and then they begin to understand. But I have to use that terminology or they don't understand. Now, we're familiar with some of these scriptures, but I want to rehearse them very briefly. Chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 18. And if we can just do this as we go through some of these scriptures out of the Word of God, let's remember what we're reading. We're not reading an ancient Plain Truth magazine. We're not reading an old, yellow, dog-eared coworker letter. We are not reading church literature. We're reading the Bible, the sacred, holy Word of God, which is going to judge us individually and collectively in the judgment. When Jesus said, I say unto thee, verse 18, that thou art Petros, the Greek word means a pebble, and you know that. And upon this Petra, it has the terminus of the feminine ending, the male and the female ending, that's common to your Latin tongue, as well as all the so-called Romance languages, and it was common to the Greek language. And when you look at the original words, it's only discernible by the difference in the ending, but that makes a great deal of difference in the word, as the exhaustive concordances and commentaries show you. So you are not Simon, but Petros, a Greek word, and upon this Petra, which we can prove by Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, Christ is the chief cornerstone, upon this rock, referring to Christ, not Peter, I will build my ecclesia. It's really unfortunate that the word church became perverted the way it did down through the centuries. If the word church had not been perverted in the English language to mean a building, to mean an edifice or a structure, to mean the entire panorama of facilities and the membership of a church organization, we would understand this scripture differently. If Jesus had said, I will constitute my group, I will call out my chosen ones, I will form my gang, I will commission my collection of called out pilgrims, or whatever he might have said, and if that could be translated directly in English that way, we wouldn't have the problem we do with this word. It's so hard to shake that out of our heads. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind, you whom? Peter alone? Let's notice. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, we always chain reference to our Bibles. Back in the old days in Ambassador College, we taught the young students to do so who became ministers, and our Matthew 16:18 always said Matthew 18:18. So we just turned over two chapters, same verse, chapter 18, verse 18, where Christ is speaking to all the disciples. You can go back and look at all those that he is speaking to. And he talks here about gaining your brother if he has sinned against you. And he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you, all of you, not Peter, you, the disciples, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say that if two of you, two of the 12, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together, that didn't always have to include Peter. That could have been Thomas and Bartholomew and James. Any two or three are gathered together in my name, and that still applies to his students or followers or disciples today. There am I in the midst of them. Notice the importance of his name. They must be gathered together under his banner, in his name. The label on what they are doing on their endeavors must be the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Or he doesn't hear, he doesn't listen, he doesn't bind, he doesn't honor their decisions, unless it is done in and through his name. Well, then Peter came and they talked about forgiving sins and so on. I won't go on to that because that is not relevant to what I wanted to talk about. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, briefly. The only structure known to man, which is a building that has the chief cornerstone and the capstone, the same stone, is a pyramid. You can push a little pyramid shape, and however you push it, it still looks identical, lying on whichever side you push it upon. And because of the fact that it's rather strange, I think, that the pyramid appears on the back of the dollar bill with the eye that is all glowing, and we know that the headstone or the capstone of the pyramid form is missing, and I still believe that eventually God is going to show us that it has something to do with a border marking for the millennium, that the Great Pyramid does have certain symbolism. I do not believe in the fictional pyramid inch, and I don't believe in pyramidology, but I do believe that the pyramid is referred to in the book of Isaiah, and I believe the pyramid might have been built by Job, who was called Cheop in their language, spelled C-H-E-O-P-S, or the Pharaoh, who was called Cheops, as they pronounce it today, but you can pronounce in some languages in Eastern Europe, the name Job, J-O-B, would have a ch for the J and a p for the B, and it would be pronounced Cheop instead of Job. Now, that's maybe speculation, but I think there's enough historical evidence to back it up. And also the very challenge of God, where were you when I laid the cornerstones of the earth in trying to get Job to be a little more humble, is interesting in the book of Job itself. Jesus Christ is called the capstone. In one of the minor prophets, he brought forth the capstone thereof, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." He is called the headstone. He's called the rock. In the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 20, breaking into the middle of a thought, it said, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia," in Greek, to the group of called out ones, which is his body. Now, it is quite correct that the church of God is a spiritual organism. I say this church because I refer to a church of which I have been a part since 1953. A church that has been extant on this earth. It has waned and ebbed. It has grown. It has gradually disintegrated, and yet a little spark has remained that could be fanned into life down at certain portions of time as age after age went by. But as Jesus said, the gates of Gehenna, or the gates of Hades, rather, the grave, have never prevailed against it. Succeeding generations have always repeopled it. There have always been new people who have been raised up, sometimes fairly independently of any organization, but eventually they had to come in contact with and be ordained by and become a part of the spiritual organism, which is the ecclesia, the church of God, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now let me ask you a question. Was the body of Christ, I mean his physical body, with his feet and his digestive processes, his muscular, skeletal, nervous, and all of these other systems, was it organized? You know, a plant is organized, a tree is organized, the way in which they function, the way the sap flows, the way the little louvered Venetian blind effects on the underside of the leaves give off oxygen and let the tree breathe and produce a kind of an evaporation process which causes the sap to flow, perfectly organized. A fly is miraculously and marvelously organized. So is a mosquito or a bat or an earthworm or a dog. Incredible organisms. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who drew the analogy of his body. He inspired the apostles repeatedly to refer to the church as a body. When you say, "There goes a body of armed men," you're talking about a group of human beings who are marching in unison and are organized to effect a certain purpose. A body of believers is as good a way as any to discuss or to describe the church of God. Now we read in the second chapter that the apostles and the prophets, verse 20, are a part of the foundation, and that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord. I can show you, as we do in the booklet on what is the church and is it organized that we have, that the church is called a virgin, it's called his wife, it's called a body, it is called a temple, it's called a building, just any kind of a building. It is called A Group of Called Out Ones. It is referred to as pilgrims, strangers, foreigners, sojourners, a royal priesthood. There are many different analogies that are used concerning the church. It is never called, however, a part of the world. It is never a local social club. It is never an establishment that is part and parcel of the socio-economic structure of the passing civilizations and societies of man. What was the church called out to do? Let's go back and ask, why did Jesus call 12 disciples in the first place? Why did not Jesus just preach the gospel to everybody equally, not take 12 into his confidence? Now, he did that, you know. Just think of your own knowledge of the Bible. How often did Jesus confuse the masses with a parable? And how often did his own disciples come to him privately and say, Lord, what did you mean by that? And then he said, look, to you it's given, but to them it is not given because their time is not yet. Why? Because he was teaching, he was training, and he was constituting a group of called out ones. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Why? To do what? Now think about it. Why does the Bible say if we are to disintegrate into a lazy, bovine-like, somnolent, sleepy, indolent, do-nothing, go-nowhere, accomplish-nothing social club and bask in each other's friendship and just enjoy our coffee and cookies and enjoy our Bible studies and nod and underline the scriptures and go home? Oh, that was a marvelous service today. I just loved it. I got to mark in my Bible, and in another 7 years, I'll have my Bible marked all the way through. If they just hurry up in Bible study, it may take 9 years. But really enjoying the church services and saying, wasn't it a fabulous service? Oh, yes, it was. Well, we'll see you next week, folks. And we go home and grub around in our vegetable garden. We go back to our work. We go back to whatever we're doing during the week, and then it comes time for Sabbath, and we go to church again. And that's all there is to it. I'll tell you, that is what people who had begun to affiliate with the Church of God International want. If they want that, they need to go find a church which can give it to them. And I can give them the address, but it's not Tyler, Texas, because I'm not prepared to hand out that kind of a Sabbath life to a group of people. That's not where I'm going. That's not where I'm headed. That's not what I'm called to do. The Church of God Seventh Day is just now starting an evangelical outreach program in the 114th year of the Bible Advocate. On the back cover this time is an ad that they want to begin an evangelical outreach program. And they're a part of the United Missions Incorporated or whatever. And they announced that they need about $18,000 to kick it off. And they're going to, at long last, after 114 years of publishing that magazine, they want to grow. Now they want to do something. And I don't blame them. Because now, at last, they have inherited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of members who have dropped out of the viable, active branch of God's church, which was doing a work, but which has been blunted, which has been confused, which has been twisted and perverted to become the sword of some interlopers who have sneaked into the very headquarters, grasped it by the jugular, and are milking it, shearing the sheep who stand obediently in line, blah, and wait their turn. And in the meantime, has completely taken over that organization until people now have actually been led to believe that rotten publicity in the newspapers and magazines against the church is a method by which the gospel is being preached. They've been told that. It's in print. I can prove it to you. By this method of going to court and speaking evil of the leaders of the land, we preach the gospel. And so people have been deceived into believing that that is true. No, if he called them out of the world, and he calls them called out ones, what did he call them out for? Call them out to do what? Now, we know the Great Commission chapters, but I want to go to them again briefly. The most important one, it seems the church overlooked for many, many years, so I'd rather turn to that one first, and that's Luke, the last part of Luke, Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 and 7. If this one had been the one quoted more often than Matthew 28, 19, and 20, perhaps we would have been better off a long time ago. Verse 46, he said unto them, after opening their understanding that they can understand the scriptures, he said unto them, quote, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Now the goyim of society, the nations, the Gentiles, meaning foreign nations, always by the very meaning of the word in the Greek language in the New Testament, meant to a Jewish person, a non-Jewish person. Every time the word nations is used, the word Gentiles can easily be translated. They're completely interchangeable in the New Testament Greek. Nations and Gentiles were synonymous words. So by its very essence, every time one of the gospel writers said that they were to go to nations, they did not mean Israelitish people. They really didn't mean Israelitish people. They meant Gentile people. They meant strangers, foreigners, people that spoke different languages in different parts of the world. It's a cop-out to say that it is not part of the commission of the Church of God in this age or this era to reach Gentile people talking to the masses of the Gentile people. That is a cop-out. Did not Jesus, in the very first words, which we will read in a moment in the first chapter of the book of Acts, say, first in Jerusalem, but into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Since when was a Samaritan ever an Israelite? Samaria. Right there in the local area. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. If you're ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ before your friends in the world, you're ashamed of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he said, anyone who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him when I come. I know a whole church organization that has been duped, that has been manipulated and made to believe that its leader must not ever mention the name of Jesus Christ to a Jewish person in Israel because that would offend them. To a Russian in Russia, because they wouldn't understand it. That would hurt their feelings. To a Chinaman in China, because they'll get the message anyway if you just talk about an unseen strong hand from somewhere. And the people will spend $600,000-$800,000, $1,000,000-$2 million, to have one group of people go over there to have a banquet and a dinner and to talk about a strong unseen hand from someplace. When that much money could be used to promote campaigns up and down the length and breadth of major nations to where millions of people could hear about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died for their sins and who can save them and who can give them eternal life and can heal them and can solve their problems in their family and home and solve their financial problems and solve their mental problems and solve all of their problems if they would just come to know what He, Christ, is all about. Systematically, over a period of many, many years, many of these people have been taught to believe in a wrathful God of the Old Testament and prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah. And many of them have the same attitude I want to show you now that some of those people who follow Jesus Christ had. Let's turn to Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 51. Jesus was on his way to the Feast of Tabernacles. These people began to think that he was a great revolutionary who was going to set up his kingdom right then and there. And they continued to think that even until after the time of his resurrection. And you see that in the first chapter of Acts. Lord, wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? What kind of a kingdom? A kingdom with the grandeur of Solomon's kingdom. That's what kind. The kingdom of David. That was the kind of a kingdom they wanted. Whip out a two-edged sword and go kill the Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Philistines. Let's go knock off the Romans and Samaritans, all the rest of them. And so here they are going to Jerusalem. Verse 51, he was going there. In verse 52, he sent the messengers out to a nearby village of the Samaritans, but they wouldn't receive him. Verse 53, because he was going as if he would go to Jerusalem for the feast. They didn't want a bunch of Jews coming through there on the way to the feast. They said, no way can he stay here. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, misunderstanding Jesus' teaching, having only the Old Testament experience, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them the way Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now think deeply on that principle Jesus describes. Jesus said he was not come to give a harsh, stern, hating, thunderous message, making you feel beaten down and whipped. He wasn't coming with a great, strong, governmental message that the minute you got awry or askew or you made a mistake or you slipped up or did something contrary to the best wishes of your leaders or the organization, that you're going to get squashed like a worm and that's the end of you. It was not a harsh message of a harsh God who was sitting there in his heavenly armchair waiting for these hapless humans to make a mistake. It neither was a message in which God gave the kind of power into the hands of his spiritual leadership in this era, which was the Elijah kind of power. And even though you can read of a time beyond this Christian era, into the time of the day of the Lord, when God is once again going to use that kind of power, when Christ himself is going to use it, literally consuming flesh from bones and eyes from their sockets in the day of the coming of the Lord, that was never to be used by God's church. Some few months ago, Benny Sharp came to me, told me about the mail, and we found out, Mr. Dart, keeping in touch with those over in England, that we're really receiving a tiny little trickle, almost no letters at all, from Radio Caroline, because it was an incredible early hour, 5-something in the morning, just awful hour. And so I said, well, I hate to do it, because it reaches all of Europe and all of that, but let's cancel it. So we canceled it. About a month or so later, in a terrible storm, that ship sunk. Now that's terrible because I don't know whether there was loss of life or not. Apparently it was a converted American Liberty ship or an LCI or something. It was anchored out in the English Channel, offshore England, out of the governmental jurisdiction. And a terrible storm came through there and the ship capsized and sunk. And it may have taken people down with it. I want to show you an attitude. One of the ministers of a well-known church organization, with which I've had much to do, said out of the pulpit, chortling and laughing to his congregation, well, I heard Ted's ship sunk. Now, you know, that amazes me because I haven't heard of electrical explosions devastating the other 56 or so radio stations that we are on. We had canceled the station about a month before the storm came along, but it illustrates a spirit. It illustrates an attitude. Somebody lost an incredible fortune in money, and probably some people lost their lives. Here is a man proclaiming to be, claiming to stand in the pulpit, and to be an emissary of the humble carpenter of Jesus of Nazareth, a minister of Christ, who says, Ted's ship sunk. As if that was God Almighty punishing me. But you see, I wasn't even on the station anymore. But I want you to think about the attitude. What kind of an attitude is that? God is the judge, I'm not. God, who knows the secrets and the hearts of men, will judge that man for making such a statement. But if I am able to discern, then it seems to me that this very same rebuke could be aimed toward that person. You know not what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so he just passed by and went to another village. This great commission that we read is also found in Matthew, the 28th chapter, as you know so well. He said, and I'm going to turn back to Matthew 28 and then also look at the last little bit of Mark's gospel for a moment. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, he had come back with the power of God, the power of the universe. He'd been resurrected. He had been received of his Father in heaven. Now he had the power of all of the universe. And he said, the first word that he said, that we've used for years, that many people are growing weary of hearing, because they think a man said it. This is not man's word. This is God's word. This is the command of Jesus Christ to his church. Go. G-O, go. Go you. Who? The church, the apostles, the only people who were converted and had God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Go you therefore. Why? Because all power is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and as is brought out in very laborious, lengthy terminology in the booklet, you can't go and give a quick little statement and then go your way and say the message has been gone, you know, it's gone to some great Gentile nation. If you're going to teach all nations and you're going to baptize them, you've got to teach them what sin is, why and how to repent of it, what happens when they do repent, who is Christ, what kind of a person was he, what was his message, what is his great future destiny, what's he going to do, what about the kingdom of God, and then they've got to come to repentance and be baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, amen. And the implication that they would still be doing that is obvious. Look at the last of Mark and verse 16, beginning in verse 15. He said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I got a letter this week from a person, very, very upset, at one of the groups meeting together somewhere in the United States. Apparently, the leadership or some of the people in the group, again, here's another group wanting to think about maybe being independent or to go local. And if they want to do that, you know, they're free citizens in a free country. I know a lot of churches that they could affiliate with that observe the Sabbath, Seventh-day Baptist, Church of God, Seventh-day, other organizations, smaller ones springing up here and there and everywhere, that have no desire, that have no intent to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. They are quite content to be a little local church and just do their thing just as they are. Now, even though the church ministerial council sat down and laboriously waded through, virtually, you know, using Robertson's rules of order and all of this parliamentary discussion and so on, and forging out the method for church charters, some are looking at that a little askance. Well, I don't know if I'd want to be a chartered church. They don't know why, exactly. It just seems to be that if you said, yes, we're with you, we want to stand right there beside you, and we want to do the same kind of a work you're doing, that somehow, because they've been hurt, they've been burnt, they've been had before, they're going to be had again. Isn't that amazing? I heard a statement from a man that said, well, Garner Ted is just like his father. And I wanted to ask that man, when did you first find out my father is like my father? Well, in 1946, probably, would be his answer. What'd you do about it? No, nothing. Went to college. What else did you do? Nothing. Got ordained. What else? No, nothing. Became one of the top ministers in the church. Well, what'd you do when Garner Ted was ousted and all of this happened? Nothing. Just stayed right in there, took the salary, had a nice job, tremendous position. Well, when did you discover that Herbert Armstrong was sort of like he is, that he is a bombastic man, that he is a dynamic man, that he's a very sometimes hard-fisted man that really rules in a one-man rule? Oh, well, I discovered that probably 1952, he could probably tell me. Really? Well, why didn't you leave? Why didn't you get out? I just like to ask that man and other men who make that kind of a statement that I'm just like my father. If I were just like my father, I would have moved to Tucson. I would have lived next door, and I would have stayed right there and held out my wrist and said, here, put the handcuffs on. I'll stay with you. Just go ahead. Compromise me, too. I'll just lie here, and we'll just pretend to see nothing, know nothing, and hear nothing, and we'll just go right on, and we'll fleece these sheep, and we'll pretend we're preaching the gospel. I would have been buzzing around, flying a jet around here and there, going overseas, maybe conducting myself in a different fashion than I used to. And I used to go. I took cameras. I took microphones. I interviewed leaders. I brought back television programs and radio programs and informed people what was going on in Germany or the Middle East or other trouble spots in the world. I never attended one of those banquets in my life, but I probably could have gotten broken in fine style. You know, I'm getting to the point to where I want sometime somebody to really spell that out to me, not just say, oh, he's just like his father was, but tell me how. In what way, in what fashion am I exactly like that? I keep telling people I want as little to do, really nothing to do, as little to do as possible with local church organizations. I would far rather see strong local leadership, a viable maybe 16 or 18 or 24-man ministerial council. Let them decide it. The other day I got a letter, a very strong letter from a lady demanding that I do something. I'm not going to do anything. I gave the letter to Mr. Phillips. And Mr. Dart, and ask that it be Xerox, and all the ministerial council get copies of the letter. I'll write the lady back, nice letter, and tell her thank you very much. I passed your letter on to the ministerial council, and I hope that they can get to it fairly soon. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to try to pretend that I can rush around to this and that and the other place and solve these people's problems, because that's not what I've been called to do. I'm going to continue to do the radio program and write until I write my fingers to the bone and put out these booklets and magazines and articles and try to reach the world. Every day, every week, every time we go to lunch, practically, there's one thing on our minds. How can we improve the work? How can we reach out further? How can we cause Watch Magazine to grow? How can we get on more radio stations? How can we reach more people? How can we increase our pace and our growth rate? How can we get the mailing list to grow? How can we get more people to respond? Why? It isn't going to raise my salary by $1 in the foreseeable next year or two or three. I know in my heart and in my mind that I, as a human being, can never earn in the Church of God International the kind of a salary I would like to earn for the sake of my wife and my family and even the principles of God's Word that a wise man lays up for his children's children. I am consigned to an income bracket in the Church of God International that will always be lower than what I would like to make, and I know that, and I accept it cheerfully, and I accepted it cheerfully when I gave up an offer that I've bored you with to death by now, of $350,000 by 1980, when I put my hand to the plow and began doing what I did in July of 1978. So, my message to these people who wish to be suspicious of me, who wish to bracket me and put me in a little box and say, "Oh, he's just like, he's there," is be my guest. Affiliate or associate with whatever church organization you would like. Be a local organization if you would like. If some of you want to support the work we're doing, like other churches do, they eke out 3%, 5%, 7% for an evangelical outreach program. The Church of God International, understand, ekes out about somewhere between 12 to 17% that they send to the national headquarters and their local churches. All the rest of it stays right there. So they can have their various church picnics and their socials and their softball leagues, and they can have a place to go and they can have things to do. And that's the way they are, and that's the way they want to be, and God bless them. They're our brothers, and I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying that they and I are different, and I'm going to show you how different we are from the Word of God. Now, in Acts, the first chapter, I want to turn back to that right quickly, and then just a few out of the Apostle Paul's writing before closing. Acts, the first chapter. We understand that after he was resurrected and he came back and appeared to them, and at one time 500 brethren at once, they asked him in verse 6, chapter 1, when they were come together, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power." Power to do what? Why? We've read that in the Great Commission Scriptures. "Go you into all the world. After that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Remember that. Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and that was a Gentile area of Gentile people, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Then came the statement, why do you stare up into heaven? He's going to come down just like he has. Chapter 2, the book of Pentecost, chapter on Pentecost in the book of Acts, we know exactly what happened, and they began to preach about the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God, the message? Kingdom. Dom is the first three letters of the word dominion. It has to do with the four constituent parts of any kingdom message, and that is, one, a king, which equals family of the king, the royal family, because a kingdom is an absolute monarchy in which a family is involved. And an heir is always going to inherit the crown and is going to inherit the lands and all the offices and titles that come with it and will reign or rule. So you have a king, territory, subjects, and laws. Christ is the king, the territory is the earth, the subjects are all of humankind, and the laws are the Ten Commandments of God and the teachings of Christ as magnified. Now the message that these called out ones is to preach to all of the world has to do with prophecy. It has to do with world conditions. It has to do with the second coming of Christ. You can't preach the kingdom of God, the real kingdom of God, without getting into such things as the weather, the economy, wars, governments. Why do I say that? Well, because of Matthew 24, the most famous prophecy in all of the Bible. Luke 21. He says in Luke 21, 36, watch you therefore. And then he says in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, what are those? One is a great religious manifestation, a geo-religious manifestation in a papal see to be moved, one of the greatest events of all of history, from Rome to Jerusalem. Now, can little, small, somnolent groups basking in the warm sun, going back and forth endlessly to meet and to fellowship and to have a place to go on the Sabbath, do a job of telling the average man on the street out here what is happening in the world? I meet people in the general public every single week, and time after time I'm instantly recognized. I go to have a trailer hitch put in my car. They want to take my picture. They all come out there, and they're talking, oh, Brother Armstrong, they call me. People tell me continually, well, I listen to you, you're the only man that I ever heard make the Bible make sense. You make it sound like plain common sense. You tell it like it is, and on and on. And they'll tell me how much they miss seeing me on television or miss hearing the radio program. And I've said, shaking my head to my friends that I'm with in the car, to Benny yesterday and Ron, different people that I'm with all the time, I say, isn't this incredible? Somewhere between a third and a half of the population of the United States of America, probably 100 million people, would recognize my name instantly if you pronounce it. And all of that vast amount of money for the past 25 years, maybe $200 million that it took to put out that message and to have those radio and television stations, is being wasted today and is lying in the dust of the earth because I'm on barely over 50 radio stations and no television. And yet these people tell me how much they hungered for it. A lot of them didn't do anything about it, but they know it and they heard it and they want to hear more and they're interested, but they're not getting anything. It's dried up. It's dead. We, with about, what, part of 1% of the income of the former organization, are on approximately the same number of radio stations in the United States. If we had 3%, 5%, 10% is absolutely like asking for the outpouring of heavens itself. Of the kind of income they have that is being wasted in fighting an attorney general, we would be doing one of the most magnificent works for the sake of Christ and His name and His church in this nation that you've ever seen. Because it would be going where the money can really be put to use. But instead, those people have been turned inwardly and believe that they're going to creep off someplace and wait it out. I want to show you the absolute ultimate answer to those who claim that the only thing you need for salvation is just to keep the Sabbath and to fellowship with God's people and to believe certain things and go to church. But it's been stated by people who were in positions of leadership. Well, I don't know. I think maybe even an angel will preach the gospel. You don't have to preach the gospel to be in God's church. You can be in God's church without being bothered by preaching the gospel. Can you? No, you can't. And I'm going to prove it to you, not out of Garner Ted chapter 1, verse 3, but out of Revelation 12 and verse 17, as well as other scriptures that prove the very same thing. Revelation 12 and verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Now, we all know that is the church in spiritual symbolism. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. So the last fragmented group of human beings on this earth who are God's church can only be the remnant of her seed. Now who are they and how are they described and what are they doing? Which keep the commandments of God, so far so good. You can do that in a local congregation and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now shall we just rationalize and think and wonder and maybe make up something all spiritual and vague about what is the testimony of Christ? Does that mean I hereby testify that I love Christ? Is that He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son? What is the testimony of Christ? Well, why not just chain reference your Bible right now, like I've done, and write Revelation 19:10 right there? Then you can turn to Revelation 19:10 and you can read what the Bible, the Word of God, says this last remnant group will have and what they'll be doing. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said unto me, see that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, prophecy is one-third of the Bible. This whole book of John Revelation here is prophecy. And what does it talk about? tribulation, heavenly signs, and day of the Lord. The second coming of Jesus Christ, global, monumental things, earthquakes, typhoons, disease epidemics, warfare, the great global events that are going to rock the earth, and that's what the church, the ecclesia, the group of called out ones of Jesus Christ would be busy doing. Notice over in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, I won't turn to it, how the Apostle Paul said to the people of the Corinthian church, I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel. The only way by which you were called, you individually, no matter your experience, whether in a past organization or this one or any other, if you were called to Jesus Christ, the only way you were called is through the gospel. And the only way anybody is ever going to be called is through the gospel. And if you'll turn over to Romans, the 10th chapter, and read about calling on the name of Jesus Christ, and let's do that right now. I think a lot of people have forgotten this scripture, apparently. It says very clearly, whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And I make the point. And the book, The Real Jesus, is the reason I wrote that and make that point, is that back during the first century, nobody had ever heard of Jesus Christ. There were lots of people named Jesus, but they'd never heard of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who is the very Son of God. Now today, in our brainwashed society, there is no one who has not heard, in our modern English-speaking world, the name of Jesus Christ. It's everything from a curse word, to a byword, to a password, to a church word. And a lot of people, even in the churches, don't understand it because, as I've said so laboriously, if what gets into your mind is a false Christ, a false vision, a false person, long hair, petulant lips, aquiline nose, soft-fingered, kind of a pansy, a pusillanimous character, in a splashed old white robe with open-toed sandals and a tear running down his cheek, and who has this kind of a hurt feeling because you don't believe on him, then I'm saying that they've never heard about the real Jesus Christ. And that the Protestant world of our modern nation is as much in the dark about Jesus Christ as were the masses in the first century. They're equally in the dark. They haven't heard the name of the real Jesus Christ. They've heard of some other person. Be like telling you that Winston Churchill was a one-legged, one-eyed, wizened little dwarf with diabetes, instead of the powerful, dynamic World War II leader that he was. What got into your mind to be completely different? Be like telling you John Wayne was a sallow-faced, sunken-chested, hunchback little gnome who actually had only to dust off the bell in Notre Dame's tower instead of the powerful, dynamic, Western hero, John Wayne American they have on the medals that they sell for John Wayne. And everybody looks at, you know, John Wayne was a great masculine figure and so on. Why, the difference is like night and day. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things, or glad tidings. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, and so on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, in verse 17. So the message that is to go out is to cry aloud and spare not, Isaiah 58. Look at the 9th chapter of Isaiah and read that sometime. Unto us, and I'm going to finish with that one verse, just a part of it, that magnificent 9th chapter, by the way, parts of that are even incorporated in some of the great oratorios of the book of Isaiah. And of course, I could go to Isaiah 40, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and tell her her warfare is over, that her iniquities are pardoned, that there is a great message that is to go out to these millions of people. And it's not going out today. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. The message of the coming of Jesus Christ is a message that has to do with everything from the economy to politics to the weather to people's private lives, homes, families, school, church, you name it, the entire spectrum of society, as the booklet on the real gospel proves. The gospel is the only way anybody can ever be saved. Now, the very word apostle, it is not a great glowing title. And I was going to go through 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and I don't have time. The point is that when he set some, plural, quote, look at the order in which they're listed in 1 Corinthians 12, in the church, apostles, plural, prophets, plural. Then after that come the helps and governments and discernment of languages, don't they? But up in the forefront, he said some in the church, quote, ones sent. Secondly, those to preach and have inspired forthtelling of events and give inspired messages about the future. And third comes helps and governments in the local church organization. It must be a homogeneous meld of both. The only way the local church is going to grow is if the gospel is being preached so new people can be converted and brought into it. How in the world can anybody, how could you, as a poverty-stricken person, which most of us are, come along and somebody give you a sack full of gold and all of a sudden you're a multimillionaire, just give you millions of dollars. If you would rush off and stick that into a bank and a safe deposit vault and invest a bunch of it and just sit there like a greedy, miserly toad on your bag of newfound gold and not give some to your children, not give some to the poor, not give some to those that have need, not say, oh, what can I do with this money? How can I put it to work? Look at all the needs around me. Now I've got something I didn't earn, I didn't have before, probably don't even deserve. I'm going to put it to use and put it to work. Isn't the gospel described in the parables of Jesus like the pearl of great price, like a brick of pure gold in a field that a person sells everything else they've got that they can have that? And when you receive it, you mean to tell me you want to just keep it? Keep it in a napkin? Is that what we're taught in the Bible and say, here, Lord, I kept it for you? Or isn't it supposed to increase? Aren't the fields white with harvest? Isn't there a work to be done? I myself can never be a part of a so-called organized religious body that is organized to do nothing, to go nowhere, but to somnolently, sleepily bask in the sun and laze in the lovely, warm fellowship of each other and go nowhere. I must preach the gospel. And as the Apostle Paul said, he prayed that the Corinthian church would pray for me also that I might open my mouth boldly to speak the gospel as I ought to speak. He was preaching to a church, maintaining ministers and flocks, and urging them to pray for him to preach the gospel. Those who don't want to preach the gospel, please don't take it up with me. Take it up with Jesus Christ. I'm going, with his help, to preach the gospel.